Could you please turn to Philippians 1, 12 through 14? Paul is actually a bit of an intimidating example sometimes, but it doesn't matter. It's not the calling that we're talking about here. It's not the calling of the apostle, it's the calling of the Christian. And so we have to be challenged by God's message to us in this sense. What I mean is, but we can't just ignore it as someone else's problem. It is what we are called to as well. So let's pray and ask for the Lord's help. Otherwise, they'll just be words that we know, and we won't be motivated to change or go out into the lost and dying world. Father, I pray that you would help us again. We need your help always for everything. You give us our breath and our life and our with spiritual things. Apart from you, we can do nothing. And we need your spiritual help this morning. Help us in every way to understand your word, to understand the calling of our lives now. We are new creatures in Christ. Whatever we do for living, whatever we're called to, we have a higher calling that supersedes all these callings. And that is our calling as ministers of the gospel, no matter where you've placed us. So help us feel Paul's life, understand his motive, see the strength that he has following the example of Christ's suffering. Help us, I pray, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're human, and we go through periods in our lives where it's hard. It's just hard. And some days it's just plain tough to get out of bed. Knowing that you have to face the day, you say, why bother? I just want to stay here under the nice warm sheets. So the challenge this morning, I think, for God, in modern terminology, is the expression, what gets you up in the morning? Why do you face each day? Why do you go out into the world, even the tough ones? What motivates you as you face day after day after day? I think that's the question, ultimately, that God is challenging us with this morning in these verses. Another way to say it is, what really matters to you? Because what we're talking about this morning matters to him, and it will matter to us how we answer that question. So in these verses that I read, Paul is writing to the Philippian church that he had a very wonderful relationship with. They really loved him and he loved them, with an update on his life and ministry. It had been a while since they heard from him. I believe that he's writing this from Rome. It's not a universal, that's the traditional view. Not everyone agrees, but I believe that he was writing from Rome. And it's been a while since they've had any contact, and they're probably concerned for him and his ministry. They were very concerned for his ministry. Sometimes in modern world, we think of the person, we don't think of their calling as well. But I think they had a vital interest that the gospel was being preached in Rome. It's always interesting to read, if you like, carefully scripture, between the lines, to see what they're saying, and to take note of their priorities. What are they interested in? What are they thinking about? Because they reveal the mind of Christ. What is Christ trying to say to us? And we see here that Paul, as we read about Paul's life, we see that he is consumed with a primary goal, and that is the advance of the gospel, right? That's his Christ being proclaimed. If Christ is being proclaimed, then he's on track, all is well. And so with this news that he wrote back, he encourages the Philippians with what has happened in his life and what is happening in that regard. You'd think he would focus his answer on his own condition, right? The church writes to you and you say, don't worry, I know I'm in prison and I've been through incredible abuse, but I'm safe. Or something like, I'll be out soon, don't worry, this is just a temporary setback, I'll be back on mission soon. But he doesn't care about that. Just that he had the opportunity to tell unbelievers about Christ. And that is the best news he can give them, to cheer them up, that the gospel is still being proclaimed. Essentially, he's saying, like, even though things seem bad and it's not going to plan, it hadn't prevented the spread of the gospel at all. All these attacks by the evil one and all these circumstances, in fact, it had had the opposite effect. Look at verse 12. He says, now I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that what has happened to me has already served to advance the gospel. What has happened to him, he's saying, is advancing the gospel. What had happened to Paul? What's he talking about? What had happened here? Well, the story is told in Acts 20 through 28, and I'm going to give you a quick summary. I've said this before about other scripture, but it really would make a great movie. There's all kinds of action, adventure, deceit, plots, all these things. But anyway, for the sake of time, I'm just going to give you the highlights. The journey to this dirty Roman prison began when Paul was with the church in Ephesus, I think, in Acts 20, which we read in prayer meeting this morning. There, he told the church that he had some scary words. He said, "Now, compelled by the Spirit, I'm going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. I only know that in every city, the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me." Talking about wanting to get out of bed in the morning, it's like, oh, great. That's what's awaiting me as I go about my day. And Paul generally knew. He didn't know specifically what was going to happen, but he knew he had trials, imprisonment ahead, and he knew he'd never see these believers that he loved ever again. That in itself is a trial. But exactly what was coming became a mystery, but the trials came quick. Put yourself in his sandals for a minute. And travel itself is dangerous. Even today, travel is somewhat dangerous, right? If you go to places like, I almost died traveling in India. But in those days, you know, it was full of all kinds of dangers. Weather, as we will see later, bandits, disease, all kinds of things. And he was going on a very long journey. Different ports, different people who didn't like him were escorting him. You know how trying it can be just like a few hour layover at the airport. It can really test you, or it does me anyway. And here they're going from port to port. This journey's going to take years. Well, the first leg of the journey took him to Jerusalem, and the trials began almost immediately. Paul did his best not to offend the Jews, right, in regards to their customs. He himself was a Jew of Jews, and he purified himself in the temple. But his own people immediately attacked him. Scripture says in Acts 21:27, some Jews saw Paul at the temple, and they stirred up the whole crowd and seized him. They whipped the whole city up into a frenzy, and they seized him, and they were about to kill him, but he was rescued at the last minute by a Roman patrol that came to see what all the fuss was about, the chaos, the riot in Acts 21:31. And when they came upon him, they barely got him out of there. The mob was beating him to death when they arrived. They were in the process of beating him. They dragged him away with the mob chasing after them, screaming, "Kill him, kill him," in 21:36. And even later, when you think things would calm down, in Acts 22:22, they were yelling, "Away with such a fellow, kill him, he isn't fit to live." Do your coworkers say to you sometimes that when you come into work in the morning, they all gather around, beat you, and say, "Kill you, you're not worth..." Like, that's kind of a downer, right? It's not... And, this hatred, he feels it. He's a man, right? And it's all why? Because he's bearing witness to Jesus in love. That's his motive. Remember, I'm summarizing what Paul is saying to the church, what had happened to him that had served to advance the gospel here. He's reviewing, I think, what is happening here. Well, things seem to settle down for a while. But then in just a couple of days, some Jews formed a conspiracy to murder him. More than 40 of them made a vow not to eat or drink until they killed him. They were committed to killing him. And again, he was rescued at the last moment and escorted away by Roman soldiers to Herod's palace. There, he faced false charges. He was accused of trying to desecrate the temple, which he didn't do, of course. He rotted there for 2 years in prison, 2 years, until he finally appeals to Caesar in Rome. Then he goes through a series of ridiculous trials that aren't concerned about justice with Herod and Felix, and the whole time he's in prison because they're trying to win political favors with one another or a popularity contest. Some just wanted money through a bribe, but either way, it was injustice. It was all based on lies, deceit. That is disheartening to stay on mission through all this. But even then, his sufferings weren't over. When he finally got on the ship to Italy, he had a very long trial at sea, probably seasickness and who knows what. He was chained, which reached a climax when they ran into a terrible storm and their life hung on by a thread. They were all almost close to dying. The storm was battering the ship. If they didn't have seasickness before, they had it now. They had this fear of drowning alive. The salty cold water surging over, taking away everything that wasn't tied down, getting battered around on the top of the ship. It got so bad that the ship was listing because of all the water that had taken in. It was ready to sink. So in 2718, they had to jettison the cargo. They had to throw everything they needed to eat, supplies, overboard in a last desperate act to save their lives. And the end seemed so near that some of the sailors wanted to abandon ship, every man for himself. Finally, they hit a sandbar, and the ship went aground and was battered so bad by the pounding waves that it was beginning to break apart. You could see this in a Hollywood movie, couldn't you? Stretch that out for a while. It's drama. And when it seemed like things couldn't get any worse, some soldiers said, let's kill these guys so they don't escape. So Paul's listening to this. Let's kill them so that if the ship goes down, they won't escape. At this point, things aren't looking great for Paul, right? It's looking near the end. But once more, at the last minute, before they murdered them or executed their plan, a centurion intervened and prevented it. So they clung to the debris. They're still not out of the woods water yet. And planks from the broken ship, and they barely make it to shore alive, though they did. So once ashore, Paul starts to gather firewood so they could get dry and prevent hypothermia. And when he's picking up sticks, he's bitten by a poisonous snake. You know, it's like you're saying, how's your day going? Well, it's not as bad as yours, Paul. A viper, 28:3. And it didn't just nibble at him either. It was like clamped onto him, hanging off him, you know? And everyone could see it. And Paul just shook it off into the fire. And everyone's waiting to see whether he's going to die or not. But he didn't. He carried on. And then when he finally did reach Rome, it was probably not as he imagined. He planned to go to Rome, as he said in Acts 19:21, but I don't think he expected such a circuitous, difficult route. He found himself arriving there as a condemned prisoner in chains and immediately placed under Roman guard as a despised man with no honor. Don't forget, he's a Roman citizen, has done nothing wrong, destined to sit for 2 years under arrest, awaiting a decision whether he would live or die. Now, when Paul began his ministry here, he had committed his life, his Christian life, to serve Christ on that road to Damascus. And he knew, he teaches everywhere, that with that commitment comes trials. But he also saw that with those trials also comes a great opportunity to share the gospel. Isn't it true that our sufferings often provide the greatest opportunities sometimes to proclaim the gospel, if we take them? Paul took every opportunity he could. If you read through the book of Acts and his whole life and all his epistles, every opportunity he got, every step of the way, no matter what his circumstances, he took the opportunity to share the gospel. But surely he, above all else, had a right to be discouraged. Surely by now, mentally, it's playing on his mind, right? The gospel doesn't seem to be advancing here. It doesn't seem to be working out here. This evangelistic trip to Rome is a bit of a failure. Yet he writes to the Philippians in our chapter, what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. How? What are you talking about? I mean, we don't process things this way normal. Normal people don't process. Oh, it's going great. He sounds like one of those positive thinker, you know, optimistic. Yeah, business is going under. Everything's going great, right? That's what he sounds like here. We would, if we were looking at this objectively, we'd say the whole thing is a disaster. This mission was wrong from the very beginning. But Paul knew that it may not have gone according to his plans, but Paul knew beyond a doubt that it was going according to God's plan. How did he know that? He knew because he knew who God was. It's like if this church had years ago when we went to Juarez and we did our thing, we built a house and we went into the community, gave them beans and rice, New Testament, shared the gospel with them, and say that in one of those back alleys, Ziff had been badly beaten and dragged off to a Mexican prison. And then we all had to stand trial there before a corrupt judge who was waiting for us to give him a bribe, so he was keeping us there for a long time. No interest in justice. And we sat there in a Mexican prison for 2 whole years, enduring all that suffering. I can't even think about that for very long. We were, even for Ziff, we were returned home to the Canadian authorities with a criminal record, still facing serious, serious charges, still separated from those we love. This was a one-week trip, And then on the way back, the plane crashes in the middle of the desert. We survive, we're crawling across the desert, and we get bit by scorpions. You know, and then as we're crawling, we survive, but we realize that all we're looking forward to is a case when we get back home, maybe imprisonment. Would we sit back and say, you know, this is one of the greatest mission trips I've ever taken in my life. It's so successful. It's exactly how I wanted it to go. Praise God. Is that what we would normally say, right? I think most of us would consider it a failure, and we would feel discouraged in our heart. But this is what makes this so supernatural. Paul didn't evaluate his experiences of life in that manner. Well, think of all the little humiliations and slanders. How upset do you get when someone slanders you? I know I can't sometimes sleep for 3 or 4 days when someone slanders me. The injustices that get you down and really bother you, the frustration, the abuses of justice that he faced for a just and right cause. He was God's sent one. And all the circumstances were different than he thought. And he said, you know what? All these things are not a failure. He said, in fact, you're looking at it all wrong. This is a great victory. He knew that what had happened to him was part of God's plan to advance the good news of Christ. That's what kept him going. That's what allowed him to suffer the injustices. He knew that God was in control over his circumstances. This just wasn't random acts. All the pressures of our life from a Christian perspective are in the hands of God. He's not knocked off his plan and his course by either wicked people or people with good intentions that are inherently weak as humans, right? And this strong conviction that God is in control that Paul expresses everywhere in his letters, and that he always works things together for good for those who are called according to his purposes, not their own, right? Prevented Paul from having a pity party here, from getting discouraged, or from getting sidetracked from his main mission. He knew that God was working through all of this, and so he was thankful. Now, you look at him and say, he's a remarkable man. But in the same way, our lives are in his hands, according to Scripture. It's just a matter of whether we see it that way or not, isn't it? It's a matter of our perspective. I often don't, to my shame, especially in trials. I don't always. Sometimes I do. Yet, in these verses, there's no hint of regret about what's happened to him. In these verses, he doesn't even draw attention to his suffering. He simply mentions his sufferings as the means to proclaim the gospel to many. Right? These sufferings are the means that God uses to proclaim the gospel to many, and he knew that God's plans were not thwarted by his imprisonment. It was God's way to access these prison guards, these Praetorian guards. God had to get him there in front of these guards, chain them to them, in fact. And everything was going according to plan, and the kingdom of God was still advancing. You see, God advances the kingdom according to his plans, not our ways. As far as the heavens are above the earth, so God's ways are above our ways. But knowing that the gospel is advancing, and this is a very important point, knowing that the gospel is advancing is no great encouragement if you don't value the gospel. Right? If you don't love Christ and his cross, for someone to encourage you by the fact that the gospel is advancing doesn't mean anything. It's like when you're really hungry and you want a snack and someone gives you a big hunk of raw liver and you don't like liver. Right? It's like, thanks, but no thanks. So what? Right? It doesn't help me. But the reason these words were encouragement to Paul and the Philippian church was because there was no better news they could receive. They loved the advance of the gospel. They cherished it. And the challenge for us is, do you love it in the same way? Does it get you excited and motivated when you see about the advance of the gospel? This was Paul's great driving conviction in his life. This is what got him out of bed in the morning. This was his obsession to advance the gospel. This is what Paul cared about most above all things, that the word of God was bearing fruit, converting lost sinners so that they didn't have to go to hell forever and ever, changing their lives, establishing the kingdom of God. For Paul, it overrode everything else, all the sufferings, all the bad circumstances, the imprisonment. He knew that these things just served this great end, which was his motivation and his love and his joy. When he set out on this journey, you know what he said? He said this, and we need to be able to say this at some point in our Christian lives as we mature. He said this, however, I consider my life worth nothing to me, if only I may finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace. That's what drove him. And brothers and sisters, he's given us the same task. He's given me the same task. He's given you the same task. You are a chosen race, a holy nation, a priesthood, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim. Why has God made us a nation of his children and his people for the kingdom of God? So that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. 1 Peter 2:9. I believe that the first and main challenge our Lord has for us this morning is found here. And evangelism begins with the question, I think, we have to ask this in our own hearts earnestly and with sincerity, is do I value the gospel as I should? Do I understand my calling in light of eternity and a God that is always watching and has been furthering this cause, that sent his one and only son to die for this cause? Do I value the gospel as I should? Or do I value a million other things before that? My reputation, my fears, my whatever. Is the gospel, in the terms of this, is the gospel what gets you out of bed in the morning? No matter what you do, no matter what your role in this life is, mother, worker, whatever. Do you relate all the circumstances and experience you have, like Paul did, to this grand goal? Do you value the good news as God does? Not as Paul does in this case, but as God does, who sent his pure, priceless son to die for ungrateful sinners. The one whose value, Jesus' value, is infinite. It cannot be calculated on a calculator. It's too great. He's challenging us, is the gospel foremost in your life and your goals? Are you so concerned with its advance that you can overlook the injustices that happen and rejoice, even through trials, knowing that the gospel is bearing fruit? Do we share these priorities as his church, like the Philippians, who were so pleased to hear that, even though their servant was suffering, that the gospel was being proclaimed? Do we lose sleep at night when we go to bed, worrying about the lost people that are going to hell? This is God's heart, I think. This is his priority. He was willing to put up or shut up. I don't mean to be blasphemous when I say that, but I mean he was willing to send his only son for the cause. He believes in the cause. Shouldn't we believe in the cause with the same zeal, we who are called and empowered to do it? That our wonderful Christ ultimately will be known in the world? That's the gospel calling, that the living, resurrected Christ, the triune God, would be known in the world. If your answer to that honestly, because I've been asking you to ask your own heart that question with sincerity, if the answer is no, what do we do? I believe the next step is to begin asking God to give us this passion, to ask him earnestly for that passion and faith. See, God has the power to change us. We may be discouraged with our own lack of our ability to change certain habits and stuff, but God, if you sincerely pray to him and ask him to change for this specific cause especially, he has the power to change us. You pray, Father, forgive me. You repent and say, please may I see the world, not just through my eyes, for my glory, but may I see the world as you do. May I love lost souls as you do. I know I don't love lost souls as he does sometimes. Sometimes I feel like I do love, not like he does with a perfect love, but I love as I'm capable. Right now, Lord, I don't want to do it, but part of me, because I'm afraid, but part of me really does. Will you help me? It frightens me. I'm afraid to suffer when I read like Paul. I don't want that. Our whole culture tells us that we're here to be comfortable and enjoy this short life while we can. But I know, Lord, even though I don't want to, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Help me. Help me start thinking correctly about this. You give me, please, by your Spirit, the courage to go out and do this where you place me in the world. And I think he will answer our prayer, a sincere, earnest prayer like that, because he delights to save the lost. I think he delights for requests like this, like Solomon when he asked for wisdom and not for wealth. I think this is a prayer that delights the heart of God. The Lord is near to all who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth, and he fulfills the desires of those who fear him. I really am confident that anyone who's brave enough to pray this prayer sincerely, that God will be faithful and grant you the desire, because this is what it's all about. The Son of Man came to seek and save that which was lost. For those that ask that their hearts might beat in unison with God, so to speak, he changes them. He has the power to change us. And I think this desire can then grow and grow and grow like Paul until it's a flame that consumes. But maybe it starts with a little humble, feeble, weak prayer, change me and give me the courage to see it through. And then we act on it. You don't just leave it there. You look for opportunity. You take opportunity when it comes, no matter how small, no matter how unsuccessful you feel it went. The passion that Paul had for the gospel was so much a part of him that it was obvious to everyone who came into contact with him. Look at verse 13. As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. Everyone knows why I'm here, right? This Praetorian Guard, the palace guard, was like a Caesar special forces, an elite team trained for special assignments. But these were hard-nosed soldiers. They were the best, the toughest, the meanest. And they lived in a tough age, an age of gladiators, you know, and an age of crucifixions. Glad we don't live in an age of gladiators and crucifixions. And it's, at least here in the West, and it seemed like their job was to guard these prisoners who were awaiting judgment from Caesar. They probably took turns being chained to Paul. Can you imagine being chained to Paul as an unbeliever? It would be like being chained to Gary. Where's, and I mean that as the highest compliment I can give you, right, in light of this thing. Do you actually think that you're going to get away with not hearing the gospel? You should write a book, Custody Evangelism. But, and doesn't it also show the great mercy of God? Like, there's these hardened guys that are totally anti-God, and God sends his apostle to go get them. You know, he sends him right to him to go get him. God's mercy is really great. Everyone is important to God. There's no one left off his list, if you like. How else could Paul have access to these guys? God had to arrange for Paul's imprisonment. And as a result, we may meet some of these Roman prisoners in heaven one day. We'll have eternity to learn Latin, so that's not going to be a problem if we speak Latin in heaven. But we might, because of God's mercy here, we might meet some of these guys, ask them what it's like to be a Praetorian, Roman times. God sent Paul to them, and that meant imprisonment. That was his evangelistic calling. The guards probably changed shift all the times, right? They would change maybe three shifts, some historians think. But throughout the day, different men took assignments. So many people were chained to the apostle, and many heard the gospel. But it was the imprisonment that was the means that God used for his gospel success, because it created an environment also where the reality of Paul's passion for Christ, where the reality of the passion that everyone saw, was clear to everyone. It was evident that he was there for Christ. They must have saw something different in him, right? He isn't like the other prisoners that they guarded. He's exceptional. If anyone had a right to complain and whine about his being mistreated, it was Paul. He hadn't done anything wrong. He was Roman, like I said. If anyone could have asserted his rights in the States, it was Paul. But he didn't sulk. He didn't complain. He didn't feel sorry for himself. He just took every opportunity God gave him to preach Christ, no matter where he was. And this communicated a message to the guards. It showed them that Paul was a prisoner of Christ more than he was a prisoner of Rome. They knew that Paul wasn't a prisoner of Rome ultimately, but a prisoner of Christ. They saw that he was a soldier like them. They knew that to Paul, that they didn't represent a Praetorian guard, but a lost sinner at the end of that chain. He would have made that abundantly clear. God had sovereignly presented him an opportunity, he took it. They saw that Paul didn't look at imprisonment the way that the other people did. Paul knew that Christ wanted him there. Paul knew that if Christ wanted him out of there, he saw with Peter or heard the story in Acts 12, 6, 7, that immediately an angel could have got him out of there. He knew that. He knew that if God wanted to release him like he did with Peter, he could have. Peter was sleeping between two soldiers bound in chains when the angel of the Lord freed him. And I think there's application here for you and me. I think Sometimes we feel we don't have the freedom to preach where we are with our clients or with our family or whatever. And Paul was chained to a guard in prison here, and you may have chains yourself. You may be tied to a desk all day and feel like I can't get out there. You may be tied home with young children that need constant care. You may be confined home to sickness. You're stuck in home because of sickness or even stuck in a hospital. But if you take this message, you don't have to be discouraged. God is sovereign, and he will use those events for the furtherance of the gospel. That may be why he placed you there. You can bear witness to Christ to those he sends you, those who come to the door, those who come by your desk, those who visit you in your hospital bed. And I think God greatly blesses these efforts when you're willing to be used by him in whatever circumstances you're in. What I'm saying here is don't be discouraged. There's no circumstance you're in that cannot bear fruit for the kingdom. God has put you where you are to be for a light. So we need to be sensitive to the opportunities he provides and be bold and trust and take them when they're given to us. Trust in him. Because not only was his imprisonment a powerful testimony to the Praetorian guards, and I'll close with this, but it was also a great encouragement to those who saw him in prison, who visited him in prison. It was a great stimulus for the church. Paul says in verse 14, "And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear." Because of Paul's example, his zeal in the midst of suffering, proclaiming the gospel to others in the church, it profoundly impacted the church. Others are profoundly impacted by our lives in the church, even if we don't realize it. Gary, not to pick on you today, but you've been a very positive example in stirring us up to take our responsibility of the gospel to people. Wouldn't you agree? And many others are like that too. Nick has the same effect on me and Allie, and many of you have the same effect. But love for the gospel and fearless proclamation is contagious, especially when it's revealed as genuine during the testing of your trials. And many of you have done that for me too. It gives us confident courage. It helps us overcome our fears. And it just tells us that people are watching us in the church for good. You know what I mean? Like we're a unity. We're a church. We're brought together by the Holy Spirit. And brothers and sisters see how we react in trials, and it can be a very powerful motivator. The example of one woman or one man committed to the gospel can change a nation. Just read the life of Martin Luther. One man stood against the system, and the whole gospel was sent throughout Germany and affects us even to this day. Often in our lives, things don't turn out the way we planned or expected, maybe is the word to say it. Even when we commit ourselves to following God, it doesn't work out the way we expected, and we all have examples of that. But I think as we develop the confidence that Paul has, that God is in control, and when we, like Paul and Jesus, make the main purpose of our life the furtherance of the gospel, because it was Jesus' goal too, right? Come and seek and save that which was lost. We not only overcome suffering, we don't get caught up and it wraps up and destroys us, but we can actually use it as a tool to advance the gospel, our circumstances. And as we do this, people will see the priorities, our love for the gospel, which I pray that God would give us and that we would develop and cultivate and be inspired by our boldness. And it will help overcome others' fears too. And if we do this, if we heed God's word this morning and we say, Lord, I'm going to be one of those ones that step out and do this, we will bear much fruit, even in the midst of our trials. It will give us a means to deal with our trials productively, even with faith and joy. It'll give us hope in the midst of our trials that God is using this for a good purpose, an eternal purpose. And one day we will receive a reward that you can't even imagine for our sacrifices and our labors to God, our King. Amen. Father, words can be powerful. They are powerful, but they can also be cheap if they're not acted upon. And I pray that you would help us. We want to be this kind of a people. We admire the strength and courage and the fruitfulness of Paul's life. We are well aware of our own limitations, fears, circumstances, and yet you are powerful enough to overcome all of those. So I pray that you would help us in this. Give us the courage to step out. And may we, as a body, be a light to Lethbridge. And may we see souls join this body from the world, come and be born again to a new and a living hope. Join our fellowship with joy and love. Help us, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.